Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. As we begin a new series for this summer, we'll be back in Ephesians at some point in August. As we dive into Matthew chapter 13, I am curious what people most think of when they think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, when they think of the life of Jesus Christ. Surely, many think of the climax, the end of his life where he was crucified and then on the third day raised from the dead. Perhaps they think of the miracles where with a word he calms the sea or feeds 5,000 or heals those with a touch. We know he's the Son of God who terrifies demons and knows the thoughts of men. Maybe you think of his birth or his life as a carpenter. If you were to observe Jesus' life, what you would find is a lot of teaching. It's a lot of preaching. He actually says in Mark chapter 1, "Let us go preach in the next city, for that is why I have come." And not just a lot of preaching. If you were to observe his ministry in real time, you would hear the greatest teaching you've heard in your life. It's not like they were unfamiliar with preaching and teaching in Jesus' day. It's that they'd never heard anything like this. In Mark chapter 1, they say, "What is this? Teaching with authority." Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they are stunned by the authority with which Jesus preaches. He doesn't quote other people. He just speaks as if he has a word from God. In the Gospel of John, they say, "Never spoke a man like this." Now, Jesus' preaching is amazing because of its content. He talks about the love of God. Talks about forgiveness and the hope of eternity. But his style of preaching is also captivating, not just in his day, but in the generations that have come, in that Jesus taught regularly in parables. Parables, these short little stories, short illustrations meant to tell people about the kingdom of God. And they weren't these complex, over-the-top fantasy tales. He would tell stories, illustrate truth using farmers and fish, and lost coins, treasures in a field. Some of these stories, you've got the image in your mind. You could picture in your mind the shepherd bringing home the lost sheep over his shoulder. You could see the man digging up the field that he sold everything for to buy so he can get that treasure. You could picture the judge who's annoyed by the lady that keeps knocking at his door and saying, "Give me justice, when you give me justice." They're memorable, they're powerful. Sometimes they're a story, sometimes they're just a quick word picture, but they stick with us. They've even infiltrated our modern vocabulary. So talk to me now, quiz time. What do you call a young person who's gone astray from their righteous upbringing? What do you call them? Call them a prodigal, right? What if you know someone that's just over the top, generous, kind, benevolent? What do you call that person? Maybe a good Samaritan? You're 50%. You guys are doing really good. In Jeopardy, I would have known. Anyway, keep going. All right, these are the parables. We know them. These stories, they stick with us and they remain with us. And they're some of the most powerful teachings from the greatest teacher that's ever lived on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at a few of them. We're going to understand Jesus' teaching, and today we're going to start in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the sower, because the parable of the sower is kind of like the gateway parable. It's the first one in Matthew, it's the first one in Mark, it's technically the second one in Luke, although it's the first story that's called a parable, and the disciples still give a lot of attention to it, say, what happened there? And if you're going to understand Jesus, if you're going to understand the ministry of Jesus, if you're going to be someone who understands Jesus' teaching, then you need to know the parables. You need to understand what Jesus taught about the kingdom, and you need to understand our passage today. So let's read for us Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to go all the way through verse 23. This is God's very word. "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him shall be more, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone understands the word of the kingdom and does not understand, hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sowed in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is God's very word. This morning, I have two sermons, but don't worry, we'll get out on time, I promise. I have a mini sermon, and then I have a normal sermon. The mini sermon is that I want us to understand how to think about these parables these next few weeks. I want us to hear them rightly. There's been a lot of confusion about parables over the years, and I think if you're showing up to hear about the parables, you deserve to know what you're getting yourself into. So that's what we're doing there in this first one. And the second, I want to look at this first parable. I want us to understand what Jesus is talking about with the soils. And this passage, Matthew 13, is going to help us do both of these things. What I want to do first is I want to ask two questions. First question I want to ask this morning is, number one, how do I read the parables? How are we supposed to read these? How are we supposed to understand them? You know, our passage today has a parable, the parable of the sower. Verses 1 through 9, Jesus tells the parable. And then verses 18 to 23, he explains it. He helps us understand. But it's right here in the middle that we get an explanation of how parables work. So in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, it even clarifies a bit more. They're confused by what's going on. Jesus has been talking very plainly. Now he's talking about a farmer throwing out seeds. Now, how many of you have grown up in church? You could say, like, subjectively, I've grown up in church, right, more or less? Okay, you've heard this before. Remember, they've never heard this before, and they're hearing it without an explanation. So when you read that in verse 10, it's kind of their way of saying, in modern terms, what was that? What was that story there? What are we supposed to do with that? Explain that to us. And that's what, they were obviously confused by it. In fact, they're not the only ones who have been confused by the parables over the centuries. There have been mistakes made where either people read too much into the parables, or they look for some sort of magical, mystical, hidden meaning within the parables. In fact, the early church fathers, kind of in the 300s, the 400s, you see many examples like this where they will over-spiritualize the parables, find something in there that's not supposed to be in there. So let me give you one example. This one's kind of humorous, I think. By the way, this is not the right interpretation. Let me give that ahead of time. But one of these early Christian thinkers took the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he broke it down like this. He said the spiritual meaning is this, that the man on the road is Adam, and Jerusalem is the heavenly city from where Adam fell. The robbers are the devil and his angels. They beat him, which means they convinced him to sin. Left him for dead, which means he was in a spiritual state of trouble. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. The Pharisee and the Levite are the law that can't help him. The donkey is Jesus' incarnation. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is Paul. That was their interpretation of the Good Samaritan. So you don't hurt yourself. I want to help us understand these things a little better here, right? How are we supposed to really understand these? Well, let me give you three features of these parables and how to think through them. The first is these parables are meant to be simple. They're simple. And by simple, I mean a couple of things. One is that they just come from everyday life. Again, they're not mythical stories or fantasy. Jesus uses agriculture and fishing, talks about wealth and money and laborers and wedding parties and lost coins and lost sheep and Pharisees, tax collectors, widows, children. He talks about things people would see in their everyday life. And he uses those realities to illustrate eternal truths, kingdom truths. And they're not just simple in their content. There's a simplicity in their meaning. The word parable comes from parabola. Bola is to throw. Para is alongside. It's as if Jesus is casting a story to go alongside a heavenly truth. Parables have one main meaning. They don't have a bunch of different meanings. It's not reader response. Let me figure out what this illustrates for me. Now, there might be secondary lessons we can learn from the parables. For an example, some of you are familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you're familiar with this one, right? That teaches us some things about hell. That teaches us some things about, hey, how things are going in this life doesn't necessarily reflect eternal realities. But if you look at the end of that parable, it's really a statement about belief and about hardness of heart. It's a lesson about how unbelief works. See, parables have multiple layers of lessons sometimes, but in the context, there's one main lesson. Not everything in a parable is supposed to represent something. And when it does, such as actually Matthew 13, Jesus typically explains it to us so that we would understand. So as we're reading these, or as you read parables, you're looking for the main point. What's the lesson we're supposed to gain here? Here's the second feature of these parables. They're serious. Now I know we're thinking about stories about fish and farmers and fattened calves and sons returning home, and we're thinking, man, these are cute, wholesome, nostalgic Hallmark stories. And they are sweet. Who doesn't love the image of the shepherd leaving the 99 to bring the sheep back on its shoulders? But let's look at this here. There's a context to it. Verse 10, they ask Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But notice this. But to them, it has not been given. What? It's not been given for them to know? Verse 12, whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Whoa. See, people have taught parables are just, oh, they're cute stories, and we should tell stories. Storytelling is a great form of teaching. But Jesus here is talking about parables, seems as a sort of judgment. Why is that? There's a context to this. Look up ahead to Matthew chapter 12. So you could see flip a page back, look to Matthew chapter 12. There's a context here. Look at Matthew 12, verse 22. So Matthew 12, 22 says this, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. So this guy's got a lot of things not going well for him. He's blind, he's mute, he's demon-possessed. He's probably a handful for the people. And yet in just a few words it says, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw miraculous healing. Verse 23, and the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this man really be the son of David? Well, look what this guy just did. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is this God's forever king that's going to make everything right? And what do the Pharisees say? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You see, what we have here is an example of unbelief. And we learn that the unbelief of the Pharisees isn't just that they were unconvinced by Jesus or needed more evidence. It's that they refused to believe Jesus. They wouldn't listen to him. They've already made up their mind that no matter what he did, he could not possibly be who he was claiming to be. I believe not because I've already decided not. Turns out seeing isn't believing. And you find here this flagrant unbelief that they see Jesus do this miracle and they say, well, it's probably because he has a demon himself. That's the context here. Now go back to Matthew 13. Because to them it has not been given. What that's talking about is that's the Pharisees and everyone else who is an unbeliever like the Pharisees. Those who follow in their path, those who refuse to believe what is obvious in front of them. Now look at our passage here, Matthew 13. Starting at verse 14, he starts quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And he quotes this famous passage. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God up on his throne. And the angels are flying around him saying, holy, holy, holy. And the foundations are trembling. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a great sinner. And one of the angels takes the tongs and brings the charcoal over and touches his lips and says, your sins have been forgiven. It's this powerful scene. And then there's like the great evangelism passage, right? Who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah, being forgiven, says, here am I, send me. And God says to Isaiah, that's so great, Isaiah. Go preach to a people who aren't going to listen. That though they have ears, they do not hear. And though they have eyes, they do not see. Why? Verse 15, for the heart of this people has become dull. Their heart has already decided they will not listen to God or submit to him. So go preach, Isaiah. They're not going to listen. That's the context here. Jesus sees these Pharisees in line with the ministry that Isaiah did, preaching to people who have already decided they will not hear. Same thing happening in Matthew 13. So understand that the parables here, how they function is this. Those who are believers are going to seek them out and understand. This isn't a promise that you're going to understand it all right away. The disciples don't understand it right away, but they seek it out. But these parables are told in such a way that unbelievers will go, that's weird. I don't want to find anything else out about that. That's what's going on here. Parables are serious business. And there's a third characteristic you need to know. These parables are intrusive. That is, they call for a verdict. Parables are not designed for us to go, wow, that was an interesting story. Real helpful. Real insight. Great storytelling there. You know, did you notice there was a setting and then there was a plot development and a climax and what a fantastic tale. No, that's not what the Pharisees, the parables are meant to do. They're not designed where we could sit on the fence and merely enjoy them. They demand a response. Jesus paints pictures, several pictures of what it's like to be in the kingdom. And he draws a line. He says, hey, based on this parable, are you here? Are you here? Are you in the kingdom or are you outside the kingdom? And so again, as we're coming here, we got to realize Jesus is going to ask us some tough questions in these parables. They're going to demand a response. They're going to force us to consider, are we followers of Jesus? Now, that could be intimidating. I think for our church, that's really helpful. Here's why. Two reasons. First, we want to be real disciples of Jesus. Amen? Anyone else with me on that? You want to be a real disciple of Jesus? The parables are meant to encourage us and to assure us if we are in it. And here's number two, we want to make disciples of Jesus. Amen? Come on, right? That's what we want to see people become followers of Christ. And so if we want to be a follower of Christ, and we want to help others follow Christ, well, then the parables let us know what a kingdom disciple really looks like. So that's where we're at now. These parables are going to help us out, and we could say particularly this first parable helps us out. This first parable of the sower. And let's consider this scene that Jesus tells. We'll be now in the first section, the third section of our reading. Verse 3, Jesus says that the sower goes out to sow. Now, I know some of you like sewing. You like knitting and mending and the like. It's not that kind of sewing, but I'm happy for you on that. This is the farmer who goes out and has a bag slung over his shoulder, and he's grabbing seeds, and he's throwing it out. He's tossing seed out, and there's a little bit of confusion and debate. Would they plow the field before he tossed the seed, or after, or before and after? But to maximize the sort of crop, they would take bags and they throw out the seed there. That's what the farmer's doing. It's a scatter method of farming here. And now we look at verse 4. It talks about the road. As he's sowing these seeds, throwing out the seed, some fell on the road. These are the walking paths that are around the fields. And these would not be plowed. And typically they'd be compacted from people walking on them all the time. And so these would just kind of be like our sidewalk today. Seed would sit on there, and what would happen? Well, it tells us. Birds would swoop down and eat up the seed. Next, we find that some of the seed falls on the rocky soil. Verse 5, they fell on the rocky places. And it tells us they did not have much soil. They did not have depth of soil. There's a layer of rock shortly or just barely underneath the surface. And so that root couldn't go down anymore. And so as it was growing, it would spring up. And it would spring up quickly. And it would seem, wow, there's real stuff going on here. This is great. Until it got hot. And there was no root. And it would burn up and wilt. This looked like successful farming. But the emphasis Jesus tells here is no root withers away. Finally, verse 7, they fell among the thorns. These weeds would grow up alongside the crop and steal the water and steal the sunlight and steal space and eventually choke out the plant so it would not bear fruit. And in verse 8, we see good soil. And listen, why does every farmer plant seeds? It's to grow a crop, right? This is the only one that actually succeeds. This is the only one that's doing what it's supposed to be doing. It produces fruit. It produces a crop and a lot, 100-fold and 60-fold and 30-fold. 30-fold itself is good, really good. 100-fold is amazing. What a crop that it comes from this farming. This is the only one that does what it's supposed to do, and there's our parable. There's our story. Jesus wants us to compare these different seeds, these different soils, these different responses to the seed being thrown out. And again, what this parable is going to do, it's going to help us make sure that we're real disciples of Jesus. And it's going to help us understand what it means to make disciples of Jesus. And as we seek to make disciples, here's the question that's going to help govern our understanding of this parable. It's this: how will people respond to the gospel? So if you're taking notes on your handout, the second question is, how will people respond to the gospel? These soils represent different responses. Responses to what? Well, now we could spend the rest of our time in verses 18 to 23. Responses to the good news of the gospel. Verse 18, Jesus tells us to hear then the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Here's the word of the kingdom, the message of Jesus as the king. And I want you to notice in this passage how often hearing comes up. So in verse 19, when anyone hears. In verse, 20, the one whom was on the rocks, this is the man who hears the word. Verse 22, the seed among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. And again, the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands. Friends, this is a picture of how people will respond to the most glorious news in the universe. The greatest news in the universe is there is a God who is maker of all things. That he's good and created the universe by the word of his power. That we get to see the goodness of his creation as we navigate this life. We learn in Scripture that this God is holy, that He is transcendent and glorious and far above anything we can comprehend, that He is righteous, that there's no evil in Him whatsoever. Now, that's good news, because one day He's going to remove all evil from this planet. He's going to destroy evil forever. Amen? That's good news. The problem with that is, if we're being fair, we fall into that camp. We're part of that evil. Because of our sins, which are not merely just flaws that we do or mistakes on ourselves or disappointed in. No, our sins are direct acts of rebellion against this God. There are attempts to overthrow this God and say, this God doesn't tell me what to put in my body. This God doesn't tell me what to do with my sexuality. This God doesn't tell me how to use my mouth. It's our shaking our fist at Him, for which we have rightly deserved His judgment. But this God is merciful and kind and patient. In fact, He's so kind that He sends His Son, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who lives the righteous life you and I were supposed to live, who is patient with sinners and merciful to those who need help. He shows love to the unlovely. And yet at the end of His life, He dies for our sins. It's not just sins generally. It's our sins that Jesus dies for. And then 3 days later, God resurrects Him to prove that His death actually paid for our sins. And now you and I, if we repent of our sins and say, God, please show me mercy, give me forgiveness, I commit my life over to You. He gives us forgiveness. He changes our hearts so we obey Him. And He secures a future that is ours forever with Him. That is the gospel. Anyone say amen to that? Amen. That is the good news. That is the news that God throws out there like seed through His people and through His word and in the person of Christ. If you repent, no matter how awful you've been, you can be reconciled to God, friends with God, adopted with God. He guarantees your future. And as we share that news, not everyone responds the same. That's what we found out in life, and that's what we see in this parable. There are different responses to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are different responses to God's eternal King who saves a people to be with Him forever. Not everyone is going to hear it rightly. Have you ever had that experience? Feel like people didn't hear you rightly? Feel like you were misunderstood? Well, notice here how they don't hear the gospel rightly. Four responses. Let's lay them out in these four different soils. The first one is the road. The road. And this is a picture of defiant rejection. Defiant rejection. Verse 9, when anyone hears of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, it says they do not understand it. We have to read it in the context there, right? Certainly, you and I could mess up the gospel. We could explain it in a way that is complicated. I remember I loved this test. I used to work with high school students, and whenever the pastor asks them questions, they get nervous. And so I'm like, hey, what's the gospel, this one young man? And he got nervous, and he's like, well, you know, God created everything, and then Adam and Eve were there, and then Noah happened. And then he just starts like every Bible story. I'm like, no, that you would confuse somebody if you, after the 4 hours at that. No, let me help you. What's the message of how someone gets saved, right? We could explain that, but what does he mean here by not understand? Well, again, in the context, verse 15 is the heart of this people has become dull. Verse 14, they keep on hearing and do not understand. Remember, the Pharisees saw Jesus cast out a demon. And they said, well, it's probably because He has a demon. They witnessed Jesus feed thousands, creating food out of nothing. And they said, teacher, what sign will You do so that we believe in You? Right? This is not them applying logic. This is not a lack of information. This is describing an unwillingness to listen. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand, as you share the gospel with some people, you are not talking to an unbiased audience. You are trying to compel people, some of whom have already made up their mind, that God could literally write in the sky, "I am real," and then spell out in the sea, "Yep, for sure I am." And people would go, "Oh, that's probably AI. Probably just hallucinated it. I'm probably just seeing things." You zealots, you see Jesus in everything. No, unbelief is a decision of the heart. Romans 1 tells us this. It says this, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." People will say, "Trust the science," but the science has never spontaneously created something out of nothing. And yet they'll say, "Well, there's obviously no God. And Jesus possibly couldn't be real." They suppress the truth. They cover it up. They bury it. It's like the person who, when getting their mail, gets their bill in the mail and is nervous to open it. And so they move it to the back of the pile and hoping that that will take care of the whole thing. You can cover it up all you want. It's still there. It's still a reality to deal with. But this is the heart of unbelief. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's a decision they've already made in the heart. This is the pattern we see in the Pharisees. Remember, these are the ones that when Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead, their response was not, "Hey, we might be wrong." Their response is, "Okay, now we really got to kill him because he's resurrecting people now." It's not thinking logically because it's a heart bent on unbelief. This is the unbeliever. Outside the power of the gospel, they have made themselves impervious to the gospel message. They will not listen to it. They won't. This week I was talking to a man I've talked to a handful of times, and as we've gotten into conversations, he we get to the gospel real quick. "Hey, what do you do for work?" "I'm a pastor." I'm like, "I'm no hiding that. We're going to talk about this now." But he's asked questions before, and "What do you think about creation? And what do you think about morality? And what are you preaching on this week?" he asked me this past week. And I'm talking about, and he's going, "Well, I never knew that before. I never knew that Jesus spoke so much about hell. I didn't know that Jesus spoke the most about hell." And I said to him, "Hey, you got to do something with it. I mean, you're hearing about this. We're talking through issues. I mean, let's get together. You should come to church, or let's get you a Bible. Let's do something." And he says to me, "Well, hey, I got to be honest with you. I'm probably not going to do that." And that's the end of the conversation. And in one sense, I mean, I love the honesty, right? How many of you have been told by several people, "I'm coming to church this Sunday," who have yet to show up, right? That happens all the time. People try to be polite. But just how sad that is. "I'm just not going to do that." Why not? Because he's already made up his mind of where he's at. How tragic that is. There's more going on here. Verse 19 tells us that the evil one comes and snatches away what has already been sown. If you were with us, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. We find that unbelievers are influenced. They walk according to the prince of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says it like this: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." That was 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Satan and his angels both have motivation and means to distract those who don't want to believe. So those who don't want it are going to find false teachers. They're going to find doubts cast upon them. Friends, that's why, by the way, if you find someone that's interested in talking about the gospel, they seem to be open about it, jump on that opportunity. Put everything else. You don't know if their heart's going to be in the same spot 2 days from now. So take the moment while we can. That's number one. It's defiant unbelief. Let's go to our second soil here. Number two, we see the rocky soil. The rocky soil. We're going to call this superficial acceptance. Superficial acceptance. Verse 20, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." I mean, that's amazing. They're like, yes, This is it. This is what I've been looking for. Now, the problem with this soil is not the joy. I mean, real faith produces joy. 1 Peter 1, he's going to say, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. No, joy and hope is part of being a Christian. The issue here, the concern, is the immediacy. The immediacy, look at verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. What's going on here? This is talking about someone who doesn't fully understand when they say, hey, I'm ready to be a Christian, I'm ready to follow him. They don't fully know what they're signing up for. So listen, Christianity, for several reasons, is just awesome. It's great. There are so many good benefits to being a Christian. First of all, you get a totally different understanding of what love is. Right? Love, biblically, is I love you because I love you, not because you've earned it in any way. You learn about forgiveness, which is like the most beautiful thing in the world. The promise of transformation. I mean, Christianity has steps and practices that are going to help you break pornography and break drunkenness and break selfishness and anger. It's going to make your life better. Fellowship. I mean, imagine this. Imagine a group of friends where we already know we're the worst sinner in the group, right? We don't have to one-up one another. We're just like, no, I actually just care for you and I don't need to prove anything. It's great. We can actually care and be open with one another. Scripture says that as we think about the Bible, man, we get to see a biblical perspective on marriage and family and work gives your life real purpose. There are a lot of good reasons to be a Christian. However, some jump in and they don't know what they're getting themselves into. If you're newer to church and newer to Christianity, let me make this clear. Following Jesus is going to make your life richer and fuller and more vibrant. It's going to give you joy like you've never had before. And it's going to make your life really hard. Both of those realities are true. The same Jesus who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the same Jesus who says, no one can come after me who does not take up their cross daily. Both of those realities exist in the Christian life. It is very hard and so joyful. In fact, let's take our Bibles and see this. Go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 is where we'll go. It's interesting, Luke chapter 14, Jesus is talking to crowds. And in Matthew 13, it actually also says that there are many crowds that were following him. And it seems that whenever the crowds get really big, whenever the text mentions there are large crowds, Jesus seems bent on thinning out the crowds. He says some hard things because he wants to make sure that people aren't just going along with what's popular, going along with the spirit of the age, but they really understand what it means to follow him. So look at verse 25. Many crowds, this is Luke 14, verse 25, many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't say that you got to hate those people. What he's saying is, in comparison to your love for me, you need to be willing to abandon you got to be willing to lose those relationships if it means you gain me. Otherwise, you can't have any part of me. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross, that means you die to yourself. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he tells this little parable. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You understand the picture there, right? Some of you have done home demo and home reno, right? You sit down, you think, okay, what steps are we going to take? How much time do we need? How much help do we need? How many friends do I need to go? What experts do I need to call? But you make sure you don't skip this step. Can we actually afford this? Can we afford this remodel right now? Lest you start and go, hey, we're out of money and the subfloor is not fixed, so this will be interesting, right? No, you think about the cost. Verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus says here, count the cost. To be a Christian, to be forgiven by God, to be reconciled to God and saved by Jesus is free. And it costs everything. It's hard. And what happens is some jump in and they find out, wait a second, I have to start denying myself? I have to start obeying? I thought this was just about enjoying all the love. Oh, wait, how much time is this going to take me again? I have to do what? I got to go what on Sundays and start doing what during the week? This seems like it's taking a lot of time. I thought this was going to earn me friends. I've started losing family because of this. I've had both unbelievers and pseudo-Christians approach me less often since I've started following Jesus. See, some of you have experienced this. You've seen what it's like to go, man, I know Christ now, and I love Christ. He's the greatest treasure of my life. He has made my life so much better. And it's come with a cost. Because I couldn't do that job anymore. Because we can't be friends with those people in the same way anymore. I can't spend my money on those things anymore. I need to give up so much of my old identity and turn now all to Christ. I thought this was going to be easy. And it is. And it's also hard. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Further than that, being a Christian doesn't mean your life has no suffering. We still live in a fallen planet. Things get difficult. And being a Christian doesn't change that. For some, this drives them away. Some go, if this is what following Jesus means, I don't want any part of it. It reminds me of the character Pliable from John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. He sets out with Christian and says, I'm ready to go to the celestial city. And as soon as they get into the first obstacle, which in the allegory is called the Bog of Despond, he goes, if this is what following the king is like, then I'm heading home. Verse 21, notice. Let's look again at verse 21 of our passage. He says he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, right? When things get difficult because you're actually trying to obey, immediately he falls away. Do you see that same word? Immediately springs up, immediately it dies. Immediately says, I'm all in for Jesus, and immediately goes, well, I guess that didn't really work out for me. Now, when I think about our group here, I do want to say, I know we've got newer Christians in the room, people that are newer to the faith. And if you've experienced this, man, life has gotten difficult since I've fallen in Christ. Keep going. That is normal. That's part of it. Jesus himself says, in this life, you will have trouble. In this life, you'll have tribulation, but do not fear, for I have what? I've overcome the world. You can keep persevering with the Savior. But we need to make sure we're making our gospel very clear. Listen, some of us might be tempted in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christianity to kind of lessen the cost and only focus on the benefits, only focus on the perks, right? Only focus on here's how your life's going to enhance without telling people the cost that Jesus proclaims. That does not do them any good. In fact, it sets them up for disappointment and a lack of unbelief. No, friends, Jesus, or lack of belief, Jesus is worth it, friends. I love the disciples. The disciples have the right heart in John 6, or 67, 68. Jesus said to them, do you want to go after a time of trouble? And in their trouble, they say, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you're experiencing trials because of the word, keep going. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's go to number three. Let's talk about the thorny soil. The thorny soil here in Matthew 13. And we're going to call this worldly defection. That is, they leave because of a love for the world. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who, they hear the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, I want you to notice there's a progression with these different soils here. Okay, the first one, there's no growth at all. It's on the road. The second one springs up. This one is going to grow a little bit longer. And we know that because thorns can't choke out a plant that hasn't grown yet. Right? So there's some growth in what's going on here. This is not immediate rejection. It seems like some stability. This soil here represents a person that seems like a Christian, that seems to have some kind of response to the gospel message. And yet they're not one of the ones that bear fruit. They don't represent a Christian here. Nor is this some sort of progression that someone's getting closer and closer. No, this person is a lost person. And so before we go farther in the soil, I just want to show you this so we could see big picture what's going on here. I got a chart here. We've got three of them, okay? We've got the road, the rocks, the weeds, and we've got the good soil, okay? Now, three of these, according to the text, are unbelievers, right? The road, the rock, and the weeds. These represent non-Christians, those who heard it, but they didn't hear it rightly. Now, three of these are those that would respond. Do I have that next slide? They respond, right? The road, there's no response. But the rocky soil seems like someone who's excited. And even the weed seems like someone who's in it. Of course, the good soil represents those that believe and respond. But if you look at this next slide, I want you to see this here. That means that these two are in that weird middle space. And what it tells us is not everyone who responds has really believed rightly. Not everyone who seems to have some sort of response has actually been converted and is saved. And that's what we see in this passage here. Jesus helps us see. So what's going on? What is this one about? Well, this is the kind of person who they don't say they're not a believer. They would claim to be a Christian, but it says here that they're choked out by the cares of this life. It says the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. That is, they're committed to Jesus as a part of their life, but Jesus is not the dominating factor of their life. He doesn't call all the shots in their life. He's not, as we'll see next week, the greatest treasure of their life. Instead, if their heart had a literal throne, there's something else sitting there. There's something else on the throne. Verse 22 says, the worry of the world, or the cares of this world. This word for world is the idea of this age. That is, this person, while claiming to be a Christian, all their priorities in life match the world around them. They don't think differently than the world around them. They don't prioritize any differently. They don't love any differently. And friends, this is a warning that we see throughout Scripture. A warning that we might not be those who outright reject Jesus and say, I want nothing to do with that man. But based on our actions, we're not really following the way that he would call us to follow him. That we can actually, in saying that we love Jesus, love other things more than him. In fact, take your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. But I want us to be reminded there's another parable in Luke's gospel, and it's also in Matthew, of the wedding feast, where the call for the gospel goes out. And he says, hey, come on into the feast. And some say, well, I'm too busy. I just bought a plot of land. I'm too busy. I need to check out some oxen I've acquired. Or I can't really do it. I've acquired a wife. And in doing this, what they're saying is that the wedding feast sounds good, but there are other things that are more important. These are people who would think that Jesus is a good thing. He's just not the greatest love in their life. The human heart is designed that you are going to have one supreme object of love that guides what you do. There's something that's going to rule your heart. Our goal is Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first that those would be the number one priorities of our life. But look at verse 21. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart is the seat of the whole person. It's how you think, how you feel, what you decide. What sits on your heart? What guides your actions? What's the thing you love the most? It's the thing you dwell on when you're on a walk by yourself or when your head hits the pillow at night. Look at verse 24. Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That is, you can't have more than one master. We know this, right? You go to work. It's not helpful to have two bosses at the workplace, or two quarterbacks in the huddle, or two drivers in the car. Some of you do try to drive from the front seat. I understand that, but it doesn't help, right? No, there's one person that's going to be driving this thing. And for you, what is the love? Who is the person? What is the priority that drives your life's actions? Let's go back to Matthew 13, because the issue is most people try to have it all. Most people try to say, I want to have all that Jesus has for me, and I want to have the things the world has as well. The riches, the wealth, the pleasure, the relationships, the reputation, the entertainment, the ease. Even good things like a job and family and how people, our neighbors, view us could become what drives us most. John writes, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's 1 John 2:15. Friends, most people who start off as Christians and then end up not as Christians, it's not because they decided one day, I really want to go to hell. And so they decided, I just really love this world. I like the money it offers and the pleasure it offers. I like the schedule and the routine it offers. Listen to Philippians 3:18. I have it up here. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and tell you now, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, that's their appetites, their desires, and their glory and their shame, and here it is, who set their thoughts on earthly things. See, I think this is the most dangerous of the soils right here. Because this person, I think, doesn't stop going to church. I think this person doesn't stop claiming to be a Christian necessarily. I bet this person would even believe in two genders only, like plenty of non-Christians have for a few thousand years now. They would say a lot of the right things, but they love this world. And you know what it's demonstrated by? Where do they spend their time? Where do they spend their thoughts? What dictates their actions? I find this to be the most challenging one as I was praying through this week. I find this to be the one that we need to really think about. Do I just do enough Jesus so I could pursue the world as much as I can? And a question maybe you need to ask about that is, what wins when it comes to my spending, and what wins when it comes to my time? So for example, if you're saying, I have to miss blank because of blank, I need to skip out blank because of blank. And the first blank is always church attendance, church service, Bible reading, personal prayer, because ball game, friends, show. Then are you living any different in the world than despite where you spend 90 minutes on a Sunday? We got to think about that. Parents, I think that's something we got to think about. As we've got kids who are in sports and theater and extracurricular activities, if church always loses when two things collide, what are you teaching them about faithfulness to Jesus? It's a question for us as well. How do I know? How do I know which one I am? Well, notice the word here in verse 22. It says, the worries of the world. How do I know if I'm too concerned with the world? Because, I mean, I should pay my mortgage. I should care for my spouse. I probably should clean up the house and even mow the lawn. So how do I know if I'm too concerned for it? Here it is, end of verse 22. It becomes unfruitful. That is, there's no fruit. There's no change. There's no evangelism or personal holiness or service. No, all of those take a backseat to the things that we quote unquote have to do in this life. Friend, have you so booked your schedule with temporary things that you have no time for kingdom realities? Well, then what's the difference between you and a non-believer? Have you so fixed your minds on the temporary that you've started living like someone who's not going to dwell in heaven forever? Well, maybe you're this soil who produces no fruit. This leads us to our fourth soil, and this is the good soil. This is the one we all want to be, and this represents true disciples. Verse 23, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold. What's the difference here? Right? Well, the difference is this is the one who their life is transformed by the gospel message. They don't just claim to believe it, but they see change in their life, and that change endures. They persevere. They keep living for Christ. Fruit comes forth, even in different levels. Hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold, right? Let's talk about different maturity levels of believers. We see believers who even have different impact. But what's very clear here is this. You ready? There is going to be fruit. Some of you have had I've tried to grow things before. I'm sure there's a more scientific word than grow things. You could tell me later. Some of you have tried to grow things. There we go. That's my high vocabulary. And you've just wondered, like, man, is this tree going to pull through? Is this tree going to come through? This is not a question here. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that tree is alive. You're not asking questions here. That's what the good soil does in a person's life. This is what the seed does in the life of someone who's the good soil. They produce real fruit, real change. Their life is now filled with kindness and love. They confess that they're sinners. They agree with Jesus about where they're at. They see change in their life. They obey him. They give themselves to sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, serving for the sake of the kingdom. They're a completely different person. This is what the message of the gospel does in the life of somebody who believes it and hears it. It makes them entirely new and the kind of person they were meant to be. Some of you have gone like, man, what's happened to me? I'm such a different person than I was 3 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, right here. But life came and it's produced fruit. And you don't even recognize who you used to be. That's Jesus' parable. That's what he tells us about unbelief and belief, about hearing and not hearing. And so what are we supposed to do with this? Let me give you three things as we wrap. You need to know these responses. You need to look for these. You need to know what real discipleship looks like. You know, we notice here that there's crowds and there's disciples. I would even add that second, you need to pursue these things in our church. We want to help people not just acknowledge Jesus or show up from time to time and hear about Jesus, but become real disciples who actually follow him with their whole life. We need to not be discouraged when people don't listen. People don't stick around. It's always sad. I guess we shouldn't be surprised by that, though. Jesus tells us this would happen. But I think most important at all with Jesus' parable today is we need to examine ourselves. We need to look for any hint of lack of faith in our life. That you might be someone who's a Christian, but you notice some worldly weeds in your life. You might notice some false expectations that rock you when things go wrong. But I think more than that, you need to figure out if you're really in that fourth category. You know, I have recently discovered in the last few years I have a hard time with flying. Because you guys know when like your ears plug up during flying. So mine sometimes don't like to unplug. And so I've had to, you know, go to the doctors and figure that out. And when I was there recently, I got a sort of hearing test where they sent like a little echo into my ear. And they could not only figure out like, well, how impaired is he right now? But what's going on? Is it fluid? Is it air pressure, etc.? You need to take a hearing test this morning. And maybe you need to see, have I really heard Jesus the right way? And if all of your life is deafness, then maybe don't say, well, I'm a person who hears with a little bit of deafness. If your life is defined by category 1, 2, or 3, then you need to be open and honest about that, or you will not hear Jesus well. You'll make excuses for why you're in those categories. And if you recognize you're in those categories, you need to understand that the Lord Jesus is merciful and gracious to repenting sinners. You need to maybe even this day say, I am not a Christian. I have tried to use this as a sort of spiritual deodorant so I can get as much of the world as I can without fully stinking. That is not who you're supposed to be. You need today go, no, I need to be all in for Christ. I need to hear Him and respond with my whole life committed to Him. And you know what? If you do that, He'll hear you. He'll forgive you. He'll save you this day. Friends, the fact that I'm preaching right now is evidence that the sower is still sowing. He's still speaking through His Word and through His people. He's organizing your life in such a way that if you have not yet repented of your sins and turned to Christ, you would hear this message, not to condemn you, but to graciously warn you and draw you to Himself. Oh, I would compel you this day, turn to Jesus Christ. And if you've turned to Christ and you're feeling the burden of that, keep going. Because His Word is true and He saves to the uttermost. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. God, I pray that Your Word would challenge us and convict us. God, I pray that those who do not know You, You would draw them even now. That even today, they would confess themselves as sinners and cry out for mercy and enjoy forgiveness. God, I pray for those of us that are believers that You would help us to be more faithful. Help us to grow, Lord, knowing that it's not our works that saved us, it's Yours. And yet, Lord, we want to persevere and continue to stand in the gospel. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and grace. Help us to hear Your Word rightly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.